The Abraham Accord, Harbinger of the Temple Mount Play, about to begin. Written and narrated by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 2, Learning the Lines. Most adherents of Futurism, the popular evangelical interpretation of prophecy, don't even have a clue as to where the well-accepted end-time 7-year tribulation period is even derived from in the scripture itself, though it happens to be the host period of every key event that differentiates that popular view from the historical position. The 7-year tribulation. There are two foundational scripture passages upon which the futurist 7-year tribulation is based. 1. Matthew 24:1-31. Verse 21 mentions, "For then there will be great tribulation," during its abomination of desolation discourse, from whence I discern the terminology, "the great tribulation," is derived. Then verse 29 records that, "immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus will come in his power and the elect will be resurrected." The popular belief is that both of these mentions of tribulation are referring to the same event and period of time. However, no reference is made of a 7-year duration for either mention in the text of this chapter. The application of a 7-year duration is where the scriptural gymnastics begin, but it is not where they end. Where one must turn to create the coveted 7-year duration is to the Daniel 70 weeks passage, which, up until 100 years ago, was thought to be completely fulfilled in the first century, according to the Protestant historicist mindset. They identify the final week of years as non-contiguous and move it off to the last 7 years immediately before the return of Christ and label it the 7-year tribulation. 2. The 70 weeks prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. These 4 verses comprise the entire text of the 70 weeks prophecy. There are 2 schools of thought on the interpretation of verse 27. The futurist school, being the most popular today, hinges upon the acceptance of several presumptions. Presumption 1. That the 70th week of Daniel, unlike the first 69 weeks, is not contiguous, meaning that there is an undetermined gap or interval of time between the 69th and the 70th weeks of years, and that this gap has been going on for almost 2,000 years. This first presumption cannot be supported by any accepted interpretive method, And there is nothing in the text, nothing in the chapter, nothing in the book of Daniel, nor the entire Bible, which explicitly supports inserting an undetermined gap of time between the 69th and the 70th weeks of the prophecy. Therefore, it must be assumed upon wishful thinking or pure conjecture, and there must be a total disregard for the literal meaning of the text. However, these presumptions are exactly what evangelicals have accepted, whether they know it or not. About July 2011, I posted a challenge on my blog and YouTube page to Chuck Missler to show me the gap. To this day, neither he nor anyone else has stepped up to the challenge. We should not be surprised that no one can come forth with a viable defense. Perhaps it is better to just ignore the impossible. Nevertheless, most adherents are not bothered by such challenges to their favored prophetic scenario and continue to hold to their long-accepted comfort without question. When something has been so long and so completely and widely reinforced, it is very difficult for any but the most scholarly-minded truth-seeker to even consider an alternative to what has become accepted as truth, whether it is actually true or not. The 7-year tribulation presumption has become the truth for most of the modern Christian and evangelical mindset, so much so that the raptures have become synonymous with the resurrection, and anyone who challenges the unbiblical raptures in the minds of those deluded is indeed challenging the very biblical resurrection. You notice that I use the plural raptures, whereas most adherents speak of the coveted event in the singular rapture. But the fact remains that the rapture doctrine consists of a multiple choice between 3 raptures: pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. This is a very important part of the delusion in that, 1, it gives the consumer a part in developing the prophecy to suit his own desire or comfort level. He chooses his own position and is now psychologically invested to defend it, and 2, it offers alternate options when in the future, as each successive rapture choice fails, in order to string the consumer along once the starting event of the 7-year tribulation deception occurs. 3, at the end of the 7 years, when none of the raptures materialize, the adherent may reject the Bible based upon the failure of a false interpretation, or will unknowingly turn to the true Antichrist, who will now appear to have had the true interpretation of the revelation all along. Additional sub-presumptions are needed to make this first one work. It must be presumed that the Daniel 70th week immediately precedes the return of Christ for his millennial reign, and that the resurrection of the dead immediately precedes, divides, or follows the final week of the same prophecy. Neither of these can be established by the express reading of the Daniel text, but are based solely upon conjecture. Presumption number 2. That the he of the text is not the proper first-person antecedent Messiah of the 2 previous verses, but is the second-person prince of the previous verse from the noun phrase, "the people of the prince that shall come." First of all, the noun phrase actually refers to the people and not the prince. Therefore, the prince cannot qualify under any circumstance. Second, I have yet to find another occurrence where he, in the text of Scripture, is not preceded by a singular or proper noun antecedent and understood as such. Please try it for yourself. Out of 5,350 verses found, and 7,360 matches for the word he in the King James Version Old Testament, there are none that I could discover that would violate this fundamental rule of grammar. He is always preceded by a singular or proper noun antecedent. This is very problematic for the futurist adherent, simply because the only qualifying antecedent in our text is the Messiah himself, named twice, and not an unknown end-time Antichrist who is named nowhere. However, in some of the newer English versions, the proper noun Messiah has been completely removed from the text and replaced with an anointed one. I would like to know just who the futurists believe this anointed one is. The fact that the identity is now ambiguous changes nothing. Whether one believes it is the Messiah or not, this anointed one is still the only antecedent noun in the text that qualifies. If you were to use he in a conversation without referring to a singular or proper noun antecedent, those trying to follow you would certainly become confused somewhere along the conversation and stop you for clarification of just who he is. One cannot introduce he into a dialogue without a clear antecedent noun, or in the least, a postcedent explanation, and not expect people to become immediately confused. And as the scripture saith, God is not the author of confusion. Also, apparently you would think the new translators could not distinguish who God meant by an anointed one. But in reality, it is easy to discern by the translation differences that follow that they simply did not want to name the Messiah. They purposely desired that the text be more ambiguous as the prince in the phrase, the people of the prince that shall come, in order to make him a viable candidate to become the Counter-Reformation, end-time Antichrist character put forth by the Jesuit Ribera. This, to me, is the very fingerprint of the Jesuit order on the New English versions. In the King James Version, it is crystal clear in that the characteristics attributed to the he in its translation are easily discernible as those of the antecedent Messiah. 1. He shall confirm the covenant, meaning that the covenant must already exist in order to be confirmed, and in compliance with the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord is explicitly called the messenger of the covenant when he comes suddenly to his temple, being a second witness to the Messiah as the proper antecedent. We list here several more witnesses in the epistles to confirm our understanding. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Romans 15:8. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Galatians 3:17. 2. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, which Jesus coincidentally did in the midst of the seven-year period immediately following his arrival at the Jordan River baptism depicted in the Gospels. Jesus caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease 3.5 years after he began his ministry, by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. If one does not understand this simple truth, then one does not really understand the gospel at all. 3. He shall make it desolate, with the preposition for the overspreading of abominations, describes this desolation announced upon Israel as a sovereign act of judgment by the Messiah. the one who is the King of Kings and very judge of heaven and earth. As surely as God wielded Babylon as his sword in judgment against Judah when the first temple was desolated, he, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the resurrected and glorified Messiah, wielded Rome as his sword in judgment against national Israel for the overspreading of abominations when the second temple was desolated in 70 AD. Version Confusion. When I try to explain this to many people, they open their Bible and read something that is totally different. And it is no wonder that they are confused, because their new translation says something totally different. As a matter of fact, the differences are so complete that one of the two must be wrong. It is very easy to determine that if one translation has textual and grammatical problems and one does not, that those problems will also extend to the interpretation in that translation as well. The New English Standard Version is one of the several versions that interprets the text so that it expresses something very different about the characteristics of the He in the same three statements. 1. He shall make a strong covenant, meaning that this cannot be about the covenant that already existed with Israel, of which Jesus would be the messenger when he showed up in the temple. But this interpretation does allow for an unknown end-time Antichrist who will fit the bill of futurist doctrine and qualify to be the unknown he of the text. 2. He shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. While this is practically the same language, it takes on a purely speculative meaning in concert with the aforementioned yet non-existent strong covenant and the bizarre attributes that follow. 3. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Here the he is replaced with the ambiguous one, once again confusing the identity, but further stating until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, so that the one desolating and desolated seem to be the same person. Therefore, the he is in the one cannot be the Messiah, regardless of whether the verses make any sense or not. The prophecy begins in verse 24 with the opening, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. But the end of this interpretive translation seems to be the close of a different prophecy and not the decreed end of Daniel's people and holy city. With the King James Version, complete closure is provided for the stated opening proposition within the four verses which comprise the entire 70 weeks prophecy. The changes in the new texts are obviously intended to drive home the point that the now ambiguous one and he cannot be the Messiah. Therefore, he must be the end-time Antichrist, even though it is not stated in the text. But this obscurity is what we are expected to believe and accept. These presumptions play directly into the hands of those who developed this counter-reformation end-time Antichrist scenario, because while they do not believe it, nor hold it as Roman Church doctrine themselves, to the contrary, they decree the belief of the resurrection and bodily return of Christ to be the millenarian heresy, and will be perceived to be correct when the three raptures fail and they are still standing with an apparent truth. Of course, this apparent truth will be bolstered upon the failure of the false prophecy they developed for the very purpose of vindicating the papacy as the very seat of the historical and biblical Antichrist. This purpose has been one of the main objects of the Jesuits' Counter-Reformation War on Protestant thought. dating the end of the 69th week. The dating of unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks is essential in determining the interpretation of the entire 70 weeks prophecy. I had a public conversation with Pastor Steve Miller of Lubbock, then a futurist, where he described verse 25 as vague. Now we agreed that the 7 weeks and 62 weeks is exact. It equals 69 weeks of years. But the vague part for him is the unto Messiah the Prince, which for me is as exact as the 69 weeks part. For me, the end of the 69th week would be unto Jesus' first appearance in his office as both Prince and Messiah. Jesus was born a Prince, the Son of God, King of the universe, but he did not qualify by the law of Moses for the high priest Messiah position until he reached the age of 30 years. It is no accident that Luke records for us that Jesus was in his 30th year at the time of his baptism by John at the River Jordan, immediately before he began his ministry. At that baptism, both the Holy Spirit and the Father bear witness with John of Jesus' credentials. Quote, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John 1:29-30. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. John 1:40-41. In my mind, this record of events supports an exact understanding of the term unto Messiah the Prince. He was revealed at the Jordan River baptism as both. Therefore, the 69 weeks unto Messiah and Prince, this is my Son, ended there, and the 70th week commenced. Notwithstanding all of this, here we are at a time when the temple seems to be on the verge of being built, and most of the modern Christian and evangelical world will expect to be raptured away when an agreement is established to undertake the task. Will they finally shake off this great delusion? Or will they fall in line with the Antichrist Church and worship the beast and its image?